All right, we have an outline for the lesson today, the lesson I hope to get into very shortly. And if you didn't get a copy of the outline, please raise your hand and one of the ushers will get one in your hand, God willing. But I want to begin, since this is the first Sunday of the month in which we come back to our confession of faith, I want to begin by just finishing up briefly, I trust, with the subject of the covenant of works, which was a leftover question from the last chapter, the previous chapter in the confession. And that was chapter 7 of God's covenant. And I answered one question about the covenant of works that was raised last month. And here's one other question that I had in my notes, but I just didn't get the time for it. And my fellow elders recommended that I return to this question and then answer it before I get into chapter 8 of the confession. And here's the question that was raised. Is it even right to speak of a covenant of works? So it's a very common term and a very common doctrine, in particular in Reformed theology. So you might even, your eyebrows might rise a little bit at that question. Is it even right to speak of a covenant of works? We noticed the omission of the term covenant of works from chapter 7 of the confession. So the Baptists were writing about God's covenant. And in the Presbyterian confession, on which our confession is based, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and then the Congregationalist Confession, the Savoy Declaration, they both mention the covenant of works. The Baptists did not mention it. We talked about the possible reasons for that. In fact, they left out not just the mention of the covenant of works, they left out the second paragraph of those other confessions where that subject is treated. And the first time around, I said that in our confession, the concept of the covenant of works is understood by the Baptists, even though they don't use the phrase. And we could say that the covenant of works also, I will say, is not used in the Bible at all. That might be a little bit of a surprise to you, but it's not used in the Bible. If you've read your Bible through, then maybe it's not a surprise to you. But Nehemiah Cox, who was the main author, the main Baptist editor and author of the Second London Confession of Faith, what we know as the 1689 Confession, he had no hesitation to use that terminology, covenant of works. He called God's relationship with Adam a covenant. He uses various terms for the covenant of works. He calls it the covenant of creation. He calls it a covenant of works. He calls it a covenant of friendship. He also calls it a covenant of rich bounty and goodness. And so I stated that the authors of our confession believed in the covenant of works, and they even used that standard Reformed terminology in other places. But we have to say that phrase, covenant of works, is not strictly biblical. And Cox himself pointed out the phrase is not in the Bible. Now, some people would cite Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. And you might want to turn there because I'll read it. Hosea 6 and verse 7. And they cite this as a statement in the Bible that there was a covenant with Adam, between God and Adam. It doesn't use the phrase covenant of works, but this is cited as one scripture text which does prove or demonstrate that there was a covenant between God and Adam. In Hosea 6, 7, referring to the sins of God's people at the time that Hosea was writing, says, but like men, and I'm reading the New King James Version, it says, but like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. And the word there that is translated here, men, is Adam, which is the proper name Adam, but it's also a Hebrew word for man, Adam. And so some translations have it like Adam. And so at least somebody sitting here, I'm sure, has a Bible translation, an English translation with that. And then there are some other English translations that translate it Adam, meaning a place name. But at Adam, they transgressed the covenant, and that's a place name in Palestine. So there are different ways to translate that, and therefore it's pretty flimsy scriptural proof, if you will, for the covenant between God and Adam, if you want to say that the word has to be there. So that's the one place, though, that people would cite as a scripture text that says there was this covenant between God and Adam. And the fact that the phrase is not used in the Bible has led some Reformed men over the centuries to refrain from using that term, covenant of works. Perhaps the most notable for us in modern times would be John Murray, former professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, late former professor. And he had you can read in his second volume, if you want to look it up, he has a chapter on the subject. It's called The Adamic Administration. And that's what he calls, what others call, the covenant of works. And he gives reasons why he doesn't like the term covenant of works. And his first reason is that it's never called the covenant of works by the Word of God. And his second reason is he doesn't think it's a good term because of the element of grace and condescension that is there. And that was one of the questions that was raised that I answered last time on the subject of the covenant of works. Well, isn't there an element of grace even involved in that? And certainly there is, if we look at God's condescending to Adam to have any kind of a relationship with him. And those are John Murray's reasons for not calling it the covenant of works, but calling it the Adamic administration. Personally, I have been reluctant to use the terminology covenant of works, and I don't usually use it. In fact, if you think about all my preaching you've heard over 10 years here, you might say, boy, Pastor Chansky hardly ever mentions the covenant of works. And I'm pretty much with John Murray in that way, although I don't have a problem using the term because it's so commonly used and we all know what it refers to. But the reason is that I don't disagree with any of the things Reformed people teach about God's relationship with Adam and that God gave this threat. And if there's a threat of death, then you could say it implies a promise of life. And then therefore, and this is how they get the fact that there's a covenant. They say, therefore, if you look at it, then there is all the different elements of a covenant. You have a threat, you have a promise, you have parties, God and Adam, and through Adam, all his posterity, all mankind, and you have all the different elements of a covenant. So if you have all the different elements of a covenant, why not just admit and why not just agree that there's a covenant? And I would be right with John Murray and say, first of all, the scripture doesn't call it that. And then secondly, I would say, why contribute to the confusion? Because remember, I said that this, you know, people acknowledge that there's so much confusion on this subject of the covenants. And so let me turn you to one other passage to give myself at least a little bit of apology for why I don't like to use that language. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 19. And here the Lord is emphasizing, or the writer is emphasizing about God, about his making a promise to Abraham. And God made that promise as part of a covenant. and how and why it was so significant. And so we read in Hebrews 6:13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." And then verse 16, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." So it's talking about the covenant of God with Abraham, and it says that God made a promise to Abraham, but it's emphasizing the fact that God did something more than just giving a promise to Abraham, and he did it with an oath. And see, that's the definition, technically, of a covenant in the Bible. It's an oath-sworn promise. And there are more than just that, but there's this emphasis that there's a shedding of blood, which there was in that case when God had Abraham cut the animals in two and sacrifice the animals, and then God passed between the pieces. There was that whole ritual that went along with the establishment of the covenant. And see, this is part of the reason why I say, and why others say, that we don't want to just call everything a covenant, because we see elements of the covenant, but not an official establishment of a covenant, like you have in the covenant with Abraham, and like you have in the covenant with the Israelites in the desert, and like you have in the new covenant, where there is the shedding of blood, and there's the oath sworn promise, and the statement in Scripture that this is a covenant. And one of the things I like to use is just a very simple illustration about that, that we would all identify with in our lives, is that we have covenants. You might have a covenant, of course you have a covenant of marriage, but you might have covenants, or that in the form of contracts, legal contracts. They're formal arrangements, and that's what these covenants are in the Bible. Like God is saying here, I went beyond just stating a promise, but there was this formal arrangement with Abraham. I went through a ritual and established a covenant and then called it a covenant. And the point is that we don't just call any agreement that we have a covenant or a contract. So for instance, if someone tells you that they're going to offer you a job, and they say, I'm going to give you this job, and I'm going to pay you so much money, and then you say, let's shake on it, and they shake on it, and you are absolutely convinced you have a job, but you're not. If you're thinking rightly, you're not really convinced you have a job until you sign your name on a contract. Or similarly, let's look at it, if a young man comes down our street after an 8-inch snowfall and volunteers to do my driveway, shovel my driveway for $30, and I don't have enough time to do it, or I don't want to do it, or I think this is great, and then I say, okay, I'll give you $30. And he said, do you promise? And I said, yes. And then he shovels my driveway, and he comes to me, and I fulfill my promise, and I give him $30. Well, we didn't have a contract. Someone might say, well, we had all the elements of a contract. Yeah, we did. Except what? The contract. And so you see my point. And so I look at it this way, is that the Bible calls certain things covenants for certain reasons. And to me, if there's not a formal, explicit expression of it, I personally am reluctant to call everything a contract or a covenant that the Bible doesn't call it that. And here's one of my reasons for that, is that couldn't we say every time we find a promise in the Bible, because there's always parties, because God just doesn't promise to anybody, but he makes numerous promises in the Bible. Couldn't we just call every single one of them a covenant? And the answer would be yes. And then what's one problem with that? The first problem I have with that is we strip covenants that are proper biblical covenants of their proper biblical significance. That's one problem. A second one is this, and this enters into that whole thing about that we were talking about covenant theology. We then build a whole theology, which is what covenant theology is, on a less than biblical foundation, if you will. I'm not saying covenant theology is unbiblical. I hold to covenant theology, or it's erroneous at the core. But I'm saying there are ways in which it is not strictly precise because it is not strictly biblical. If you call things covenants that aren't, and that's part of the foundation of your covenant theology, and if you say, well, the Mosaic covenant is not really a separate covenant when the Bible calls it that, but it's just a different administration of the one covenant, there's a problem with that. And I think that that carelessness is likely a significant contributing factor to the confusion that I spoke about, I think it was last time, and I quoted Anthony Burgess, who was a Puritan, and how he said that there's a lot of confusion on this subject. One of my fellow elders, Pastor Hoffmeyer, sent me another quote. I wish I had remembered to bring it, from John Owen, to the same effect, that there's a great deal of confusion on these subjects of the covenants. And then the fourth and final reason that I give as to why I'm reluctant to just call the covenant of works a covenant when the Bible doesn't call it that is that this confusion about the covenants arguably lies behind the greatest argument for infant baptism that there is among conservative Reformed believers. What is the greatest argument that exists for paedobaptism among conservative Reformed believers? I'm asking a question. Mr. Prohl.
Circumcision in the Old Covenant.
Okay, circumcision in the Old Covenant, and therefore, since it's all just one covenant anyway, then the idea is this. God has always, in all of his covenants, had the infant members of the families of those who are in the covenant also be added to the covenant. You see it with Abraham, the sons were circumcised. You see it with Moses, the sons were circumcised. And the point is that paedobaptist covenant theology levels all of the covenants. And so they end up saying, and so of course when we come to the new covenant, which is just a different administration of the one covenant of grace, we're not going to do anything differently. All right, so that's I'm simply making the point that when you have this confusion that begins with not strictly following the biblical terminology, you can end up with serious problems and serious theological errors. So I'm going to leave my return to the seventh chapter right there, because I know that if I said any other questions related to this, we could easily end up not at all getting into the eighth chapter, and I would like to do that. So you can still ask me questions about the seventh chapter, but just not this morning, at least until 10:30. All right, so let's look at the outline you have there then. Chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. It's in the Trinity Hymnal, this chapter of our confession, on pages 674 and 675. Someone asked me just before the class, do I intend to get through all of this today? Obviously, I don't now. I might have made a try if I didn't start out with that little bit of cleanup on the seventh chapter. But this is about Christ the mediator. A mediator, of course, is someone who goes between two parties. We use this language in normal life, in business, and in law. Someone who goes between two parties to reconcile people who are at odds, to bring peace between them, to settle a dispute. And that's what Christ is. The Bible calls him a mediator. And in light of chapter 6, which is of the fall of man into sin, there is alienation between God and man that began in the fall of man in chapter 3 of Genesis, and that continues with every man born into this world. He comes in alienated from God, as it says in Colossians chapter 1. And so in chapter 7 of our confession of God's covenant, we saw the explanation that God has taken the initiative to bridge the gap between himself and sinful man, and he has done that through his covenant, the new covenant, the covenant of grace. And so Scripture teaches that Jesus Christ, and this is Hebrews 8, verse 6, is the mediator of a better covenant. So he is the mediator, Scripture says, of the new covenant. It also says in 1 Timothy 2, 5, and we'll look at this text a little bit later, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So that's our topic here in chapter 8 of our confession today. So we begin with paragraph 1, and I have one outline heading for each paragraph. There are 10 paragraphs in our confession. In the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, they only had 7 paragraphs, which were the first 7 paragraphs of our confession. I'm sorry, they had 8 paragraphs, but ours has added 2 additional paragraphs, which we'll get to either this morning or, God willing, at the beginning of February. So first of all, the ordination of the Son as mediator, that's paragraph 1. I'll read the whole paragraph to start. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So we'll start out then with the author of this ordination, the one who ordained the Son as mediator. That's God, God the Father. It says there at the beginning, it pleased God to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus. So God the Father, we could say, made this plan that the Son would be the mediator. And then it speaks of the time of it. I put it in quotes because, in a sense, it was outside of time, because God created time and when he created the world. So it was before time. As it says, it was in his eternal purpose, right at the beginning of this paragraph. And then later on, it says, unto whom, that is to the mediator, he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and so on. So the point is, this ordination occurred before the creation of the world, if you will. It's from eternity. So it's God's eternal purpose. And then third, the mediator himself. It says it pleased God to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son. So Jesus Christ is that mediator. Let's turn to a passage in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20. It doesn't use this language here of mediator, but it speaks about our being redeemed in verse 18 of 1 Peter 1. And then verse 19 says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So he is the mediator, chosen by the Father, foreordained, and as it says there, before the foundation of the world. So that's what we see in these first three points. And then the framework of this is the covenant of redemption. Notice the language there in the first part of the paragraph. It says that he was ordained, notice the language, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man. So he is, it's according to that covenant. We looked at this in chapter 7. It was called the what? The covenant of, what was this covenant called that it's referring to here? The covenant between the Father and the Son. Covenant of redemption. Thank you. All right, so that's between the Father and Son before the world began. The text we used for that was 2 Timothy 1:19. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God saved us, has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So that's what is typically called the covenant of redemption. And so that's the framework of it. In other words, when God has made Christ our mediator, and he's sent him into this world in time and in history, and Christ did all the work of the mediator in time and in history in this world, it's based on the fact that it's part of the eternal plan of God. And then the fifth thing here, departing really from the just looking at the ordination of the mediator here, but it speaks next of the objects of the mediation. And the objects come in terms first of the parties that are involved in this mediation. The mediator is mediating whom? God and man. He is to be the mediator. This is the language of the confession, between God and man. And then I also use the word objects in the sense of the goal of the mediation. The goal is to reconcile God and man. They're at odds. They're alienated from one another because of sin as men come into the world. And so the object of Christ's mediation is to reconcile them to one another in redemption. It says here in the paragraph that we're looking at, unto whom, that's unto Christ, God the Father did from all eternity give a people to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So that's the last clause there of the paragraph. So those are the objects of the mediation. God and man are the parties. The goal is to the reconciliation. And then the sixth thing here that's mentioned in this paragraph is the roles of the mediator. In other words, in fulfilling his work, these are not all the roles the Bible assigns to him, but these are a number of the significant roles that the mediator takes on in fulfilling his work as mediator. So he is made prophet, priest, and king. You see that language there in about what? The middle of that paragraph. He's made the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world. So they hit some of the main points there in terms of his role as mediator, his roles that he takes on. And then seventhly, we have defined specifically the work of mediation, redeeming and saving the people that are entrusted to him. It says, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Over the last few years, I did some lessons in the Trinity Christian School Elementary Chapel. On basically, I tried to follow this chapter in our confession as my outline. And of course, I didn't get into great detail, and I didn't get into a lot. Well, I had to get into deep theology, but I tried to do it in a simple way for the kids. And I took 18 lessons to do that for them, just 30-minute lessons. And so my point is there that we could easily spend a year or more of Sunday school classes on this chapter of the confession. So if it seems like I'm just skimming, I really am just skimming. But it's either that or we park here for a year or so. So let's go on to the second paragraph. The incarnation of the mediator. Another lengthy paragraph, but I'll read the whole thing. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did. This is how you find the main subject of a paragraph in the confession. You look for the finite verb, did. So the Son of God, here's the verb, did. And then you have to skip the next clause. Take upon him man's nature. So that's the main point of the paragraph. So that's how you come up with the incarnation of the mediator. But I'll go back to the word did so I can keep reading. He did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her. And so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So that really is a mouthful, but we'll look at it under these five subheadings. First of all, the subject of the incarnation, the Son of God. As it says there, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made. So it emphasizes here that this is the Son of God. The mediator is the Son of God. He, we could say, began that way. He always is that way. And it's some of the things we looked at in the recent sermons from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, etc. And then it says, he made the world. That's what we had in verse 3 of John chapter 1. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that was made. Nothing was made that has been made. And then it says in verse 14 that it's this one, the Word, who became flesh. He became a man. So that's what's being stated here. The subject is the Son of God. He's of one substance and equal with him who made the world, because he is the one who made the world. He's the second person of the Trinity. So there's the subject of the incarnation, the Son of God. Then the timing of the incarnation. Notice the language there. It says, when the fullness of time was come. So he made the world, he was incarnated. The Son of God became man when the fullness of time was come. And of course, that was right at the beginning of what we call the first century. So that's when it happened, about 2000 and 20-some scholars would say that it wasn't right at the zero point of the change from B.C. to A.D., but it was right around there. 2,000-plus years ago, the first century A.D., and the language there, when the fullness of time had come, or when the fullness of time was come. That's taken from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. And it says there that Jesus Christ was born under the law, made of a woman. So he came from a woman. It's talking about his incarnation. And that language, when the fullness of time was come, is emphasizing that this was the precise time ordained by God, and it was the precise time prepared by God for the entry of the mediator into the world. So there's the timing of the incarnation, and then the essence of the incarnation. Here, there's that language that I pointed out. We have the word did, and then you skip that next phrase or clause, and then it says, he did take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. So you had that language of John 1:14, he became flesh, meaning he became a man. He didn't just appear to be a man, he actually was a man. He became flesh. Let's look at a couple of passages in Hebrews. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. And these are both proof texts here in this part of the confession. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. And then we'll also look at Hebrews 4, verse 15. In verse 14 of Hebrews 2, it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So whatever we have, he has in terms of our human nature. He shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So we say on the one hand, we couldn't be saved by the mediator if he were not divine. But here the point is, we couldn't be saved by him if he were not man. Because what he had to do was, through death, destroy the power of death. He had to die. And then verse 15 says, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he became one of us in order to die in our place. He had to become a man so he could die, but also to die in our place. He has to be one of those for whom he is made a substitute. And then verse 15 of chapter 4, Hebrews 4:15. It says here, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that's the reason for the language there. This is one of the places in the Bible where that little phrase there, yet without sin, comes from. Of course, it also comes from Hebrews 7. Verse 26, where it says he's holy, harmless, and undefiled, and so on. So the point is, he became a man, and he was like us in every way with this one exception. He didn't have sin. So he was a perfect man, a sinless man, but a real man. That's the point here. That's the essence of the incarnation. He became a man, he became flesh. And then the mode of the incarnation is the virgin birth. And here now, after we have that clause, yet without sin, then there's a semicolon. Now following that, we'll go all the way to the next semicolon. This is the virgin birth. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman. There's that phrase from Galatians 4, and then of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the scriptures. Again, emphasizing his humanity. He came from real people, and that's why we have the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, and much of this language here comes from Luke 1, verses 31 and 35, as well as Galatians 4, verse 4. So there you have the mode of the incarnation. How did he become man? Through the virgin birth. And he was born of that woman. He was of her substance, made of a woman. And then finally, fifthly, the result of the incarnation, the rest of that first paragraph. Here's the result of the incarnation. The result is the mediator. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, divine and human, were inseparably joined together in one person. Without conversion, neither nature changed into anything other than what it already was. The divine nature remained the divine nature, fully God. The human nature remained a human nature, fully man. So that's what it means. Without conversion, composition, or confusion, they weren't mixed up with each other. Which person, so two natures, one person, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So there you have a very good, succinct, orthodox statement regarding the person of Christ. And the language there is the product of the doctrinal controversy that the church went through in the first few centuries. It reflects the Nicene Creed, I think of AD 325, the 4th century, the decree of the Council of Chalcedon, AD 451, the 5th century. That's the language that's used there. They take it and they just simplify it and make it brief. And there's the statement, we could say, that we have in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, that I quoted earlier. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He's fully man. He's also fully God. We could call him the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's what the point is here about the result of the incarnation. This is who our mediator is. One person, two natures, human and divine. He doesn't become, when those natures are joined, something between human and divine. He remains fully divine and fully human, just without sin. All right, so there is the incarnation of the mediator. Now paragraph 3 is the empowering of the mediator. The empowering of the mediator. Let's read the whole paragraph again. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. So this paragraph is mainly emphasizing here how the Lord Jesus Christ was empowered to do all that he did in saving his people from their sins, saving us from our sins. And let's look at it under these two headings. First of all, he was furnished for his work. And you could look at that in the under the analogy of a soldier being given weapons and equipment, all that he needs to go into battle. He's in let's put it that way, the weapons and the equipment. He's furnished for everything he needs. Maybe you could add his training into that. And that's how a soldier or a marine is going to be furnished for the work that he's called to do, for the specific mission that he's eventually given. And it points out two ways in which the mediator, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was furnished for this work. And the first one is by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And this is the first part here of the paragraph. It says, the Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine, in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. So that's the first part of his being furnished for his work that it mentions. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. Just listen to a couple of texts. Acts 10, verse 38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So it's especially focusing here on the man, Christ Jesus, being anointed with the Holy Spirit. But that's the point. He was anointed. And therefore, it was in that power of the Holy Spirit that he went about doing good. And then John 3 and verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. So someone give me an explanation of that last part of that verse, John 3, 34. God does not give the Spirit by measure. Doug.
Well, I imagine it's in contrast to what you would do as a human being, a natural man. A finite man could only accept so much, but the Son of God being eternal and infinite, there was no limit to what how much of the Spirit he could give to him.
Okay, you have the basic idea. That it's making a distinction between the way God gives the Spirit to us as Christians, or even to the prophets of the Old Testament, that God gave the Spirit to Elijah, right? But whenever God gives the Spirit to any of us, he gives the same Holy Spirit, but he gives them by measure. And the point here is, he does not give the Spirit by measure to his Son. In other words, with unlimited measure, the Spirit is given to him, to the mediator. And the giving of the Spirit, we could say, is necessary as to his human nature. As the Son of God, he doesn't need the Holy Spirit, if you will, but of course, as the Son of God, he is always working with the Father and the Spirit. But the point here is, as to his human nature, he is given the Holy Spirit, and he's given the Holy Spirit without measure. But then he's also furnished by having a divine nature. And so the next thing states, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell. So if we ask the question, but how could he, if he was a man, do all these things? They're giving us two answers here. Number one, because he had the fullness of the Spirit given to him. And secondly, because he has his divine nature. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's from Colossians 2, 3. We'll get an exposition of that before very long. It says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? And then Colossians 1:19 is, those are two texts there that are basically quoted here. Colossians 1:19 says, for it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. And I take that to mean all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily, which is another quote from Colossians 2, I believe. And then it says, now as we finish this point, let me just finish what the confession says on this subject of the furnishing of the mediator. It says, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety. So there's his furnishing for his work, given the Spirit without measure and having the divine nature. But then the second part of this point of his being empowered is he's empowered in the sense that he's given authority. He is commissioned by the Father. So think of the soldier again, or the Marine. He's part of special forces, so maybe he's a Navy SEAL. He's given all the training and equipment he needs, but he doesn't have the authority to go to any other country on the face of the earth unless he's given the assignment. He's given the orders to do that, and that's the point here. And so it says he's commissioned by, it's making the point that he's commissioned by the Father, and it does it in two ways. First, the Father called him. Secondly, the Father gave him authority. So he called him to his office. So notice the language. Which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his father. And perhaps you're still near Hebrews 4:5 if you didn't close your Bible or move your whatever it is when you have your Bible in an electronic form. Hebrews 5, verses 4 and 5. It says, "And no man takes this honor upon himself," that is to be a priest, which is one of the things that a mediator is, part of the work of priests, to be a mediator between God and men. "No man takes this honor to himself," Hebrews 5, 4, "but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, the Father, who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So there is the calling of the son into this office of high priest. There's the commissioning by the father. And then also he gave him authority. The next part of the confession says, "Who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same," that is to execute judgment. And here we can go back to John 5, beginning at verse 22, noticing the Father giving authority to the Son, to Jesus Christ, to do the work that God has called him to do. In the heading there in the first paragraph, "The work of mediation," it ended up by saying that he was the judge of all men, or something along those lines. Let me find it here. Oh, maybe that was paragraph 2 I'm talking about. No, it was paragraph 1, redeeming those. Yes, judge of the world. Okay, that's the last of the roles of the mediator there. Okay, so here we have in John 5, verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." So the Father has commissioned him to be judge. He's called him to be priest. And then verses 26 and 27, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So there you have the empowering of the mediator. Now, we won't get into paragraph 4, because that will take me more than the remaining couple of minutes. But that'll be the next thing, the willingness of the mediator. And we're going to look at his work under two different headings. And the two different headings are going to be his humiliation and his exaltation. And let me give you, I'll mention to you, you can scribble it in your notes if you'd like there in your outline. It's Westminster Larger Catechism, question 42. It asks the question, "Why was our mediator called Christ?" Listen to the answer, because really you get the outline for this paragraph of the confession from this catechism question. Why was our mediator called Christ? Here's the answer. Our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure. We just saw that in this chapter, paragraph. And then, "and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate both of his humiliation and exaltation." And that's what we're going to see in the next paragraph. It explains his willingness to undertake this office in terms both of his humiliation and his exaltation. And that's why the next paragraph is laid out the way it is. So there, we're at the end of our time. As usual, if you do have specific questions related to things we've already covered, you'd like to have a little bit more light on or explanation of, just say so. But other than that, we'll start again at paragraph 4, God willing, in February. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully man and also fully God, and therefore is fully worthy of our worship and our thanks. We thank you, Father, for sending him. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for freely, willingly taking this work upon yourself, for humbling yourself, and coming in the likeness of sinful flesh to deliver us from our sins. Help us to understand more of what the Word of God teaches about you and your great salvation with which you have saved us. Build us up in our most holy faith as we come to understand you and your work and this great salvation better. And we ask that you would bless us now in the coming hour and throughout the remainder of this day that we spend in your courts. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.